This reading will be taken from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1189 of the Bible. So that was 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 11, on page 1189. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light or of the darkness. So let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Well, let's pray. Please pray together. Lord, please give us the desire to listen to your word. Please give us the understanding to make sense of it. Please give us the faith to accept it, not as the words of man, but as the word of God that it actually is. And please give us the strength to act on it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Is this a little bit boomy, or is it just me? It seems to be an echo where I'm standing. No? It's all right. Chris is right. Good. On March the 30th last year, Time magazine, to mark its 80th anniversary, produced a special anniversary issue. And they chose 80 of the most significant days of the past 8 decades. And they brought them to life in a 63-page bonus section. The headline on the cover of the magazine read, 80 Days... that changed the world. 80 days that changed the world. Here are a few examples of the days that, in Time magazine's opinion, changed the world. August the 31st, 1997, the day on which... in the Alma Tunnel in Paris, the speeding Mercedes in which Princess Diana was riding crashed into a pillar and she was pronounced dead at 4 a.m. August the 6th, 1991. The day on which a young British scientist at CERN launched his radical new way for scientists to share data. He tried a number of names for it, InfoMesh, the information mine, and he ended up calling it his World Wide Web project. July 20th, 1969, the day on which 38-year-old Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. April 26, 1967, the day on which I was born. Come on! Actually, that wasn't one of Time magazine's 80 key days. It may not have changed the world, but it certainly changed the world for me. 80 days that changed the world. The impact of each of those 80 days on the world, on history, may have been considerable, some more than others. But the impact of any of those days is as nothing compared to another day that we've just read about. A day that our passage refers to as the Day of the Lord. If any day deserves the title, the day that changed the world, it is this day, or rather it will be this day, the Day of the Lord. That day is going to change the world forever. After it, the world will never be the same again. And unlike the death of, say, Princess Diana, this day will change the world for everyone. It will affect everyone and forever. I wonder to what extent at the moment does this day actually feature in our thinking, in our living? What difference should it make to our lives? Well, this passage that was just read to us tells us what difference it should make. So you'll find it helpful to turn back to that, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. And it's a fitting theme for today, this first Sunday in Advent, for those of you who are into the church year. The passage begins with a warning. What is this Day of the Lord? Well, the Day of the Lord is an expression from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets refer repeatedly to it as a day in the future when God is going to come in judgment on this world, and he will come to vindicate his people. So, for example, Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Joel chapter 2 verse 1, "The day of the Lord is coming, it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." When you get to the New Testament, it's revealed that it is Jesus who is the Lord whose day this will be. And so it's variously referred to in the New Testament as the day of Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as simply the day of the Lord, or even just the day in some verses. Now, although the name of it may vary, the significance of it doesn't. Just as the Old Testament prophets declared, so we've read in our passage in verse 3, you'll see. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So that day will bring destruction for the vast majority of people. But what is meant by destruction? The New Testament evidence indicates a much more awful fate than simply being wiped out or annihilated. It speaks of conscious eternal punishment, of eternal ruin. The word translated destruction here occurs only three times elsewhere in the New Testament. And one of those occurrences is actually just over the page in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. You might find it helpful to turn to that. Just over the page, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Speaking of those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That verse spells out what the nature of the punishment will consist in. In being eternally shut out from the presence of the Lord and from relationship with him. That is what is meant biblically by eternal destruction. Well, if you're following the outline, if that's the what about the when? When is this going to happen? Well, the one thing we know for certain about the timing of that day is that we don't know when it will be. So if you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, such teaching about the timing of that day will be familiar territory to most here, I'm sure, as it was even to this young church in Thessalonica. So Paul writes, "You have no need to have anything written to you." And then, "You yourselves are fully aware." Nevertheless, he reminds them of what he had taught them. Well, did you notice that the attitude of the majority of people, when that day comes, the attitude of the majority of people will be one of utter complacency. Complacency. They're going to be caught completely unawares. So if you look down at verse 3, it says, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. But who do you know who is going around saying, there is peace and security? Do you know anyone like that? I mean, surely our post-9/11 world, surely this world is a far from peaceful and secure place. And surely the priority given to security as a political issue in our country, surely that testifies that many in our country, in our society, don't feel secure on the streets, don't feel secure in their homes. And surely job security is a thing of the past. And surely people's financial futures are far from secure nowadays because of all the problems with pensions. Well, the times in which Paul was writing were very little different. It was just the same as today. Very insecure. But surely what he means here is this. That it is in response to the warning of a coming day of judgment. It is in response to that that people are saying there is peace and security. That is to say that people dismiss any thought of a day when the Lord will come to judge. So these people are saying, no worries at all, it's not going to happen. It's just a myth. It's just a fabrication by the church to make people do what they want them to do. We're safe. There's nothing to fear on that score. If there is a God, then he won't judge. Isn't that precisely the consensus in our society today? But while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. One risk management case study that I was reading the other day, inevitably, I suppose, takes the Titanic as the subject. And it begins this way. It says, the RMS Titanic sunk on April 15th, 1912 with a very heavy loss of life occurred because of a number of reasons. First, there was undeniably a certain amount of complacency that may have been linked with the reputation of the unsinkability of this vessel. Complacency. This is the attitude of the overwhelming majority of people in the face of God's warnings of a coming day of judgment. People dismiss any such notion. People think themselves unsinkable, like the Titanic. Well, the Titanic's an obvious comparison, which I'm surprised the Apostle Paul didn't actually pick up on. Instead, he gives us two other comparisons. Verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The thief, you'll be aware, is a picture used several times in the New Testament to convey how suddenly and how unexpectedly the day of the Lord will be. Jesus uses it on a number of occasions. For example, Matthew 24, he says, if the master of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Or Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Now, Ozzy Osbourne could relate to this. Not a cheap shot, but I'm sure you'll have read how at 4 a.m. on Monday this last week, Ozzy was awoken by the noise of intruders in his Shell Font St. Peter mansion, and the burglars got away apparently with £2 million worth of jewellery. Rudely, the burglars had not sent a postcard to warn them. Dear Ozzy and Sharon, we're planning to break in at 4 a.m. Is that okay your end? Love, Bob the burglar. Didn't happen. Very rude. Well, the day of the Lord will come just as suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief. The second comparison Paul uses is in verse 3. He says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Happy memories. I can testify from recent observation that labour pains can come on remarkably suddenly. So on Sunday night, 3 weeks ago now, at 11 p.m. there was it Sunday night or Monday night? It was Sunday night. 11 p.m. no action at all. Then out of the blue, you've got contractions every 2 minutes, and four hours later, you're holding the baby. It's all very sudden. Although labour pains come just as suddenly as a thief in the night, you'd be hard-pushed to say that they are equally unexpected, wouldn't you? Labour pains that unexpected, like a thief in the night? 9 months, you know. I mean, I have read of one case in which the woman in question was so voluminous, shall we say, that she had no idea she was pregnant until the labour pains hit her. But that is quite unusual. The point of this comparison seems to be that when labour begins, what follows is sudden, like the thief, but also unavoidable. So verse 3 says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So unavoidable, they will not escape. So once labour pains have begun, there is no turning back, is there? So you don't just hop off the hospital bed saying, well, stuff this for a lark, I've changed my mind, I'm off home. And so the day of the Lord will come suddenly, and when it does, there will be no escape from the eternal destruction that it brings. I was on the 68th floor of Tower 2, working for Morgan Stanley, and had started work at 8 a.m. as usual. Everything was rolling along like any other day, when all of a sudden, around 8:45, we started hearing a sound like someone was pelting the side of a house with snowballs. That is how one man's account of 9/11 goes. That's how it begins. The day of the Lord will come just as suddenly. And the difference is that there will be no escape. At least not for the unbelieving world that is in view in verses 1 to 3. But in verse 4, Paul turns to an exception, doesn't he? Verse 4 begins, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day." That day will come as no surprise to one group of people, those that Paul refers to as the children of light or the children of the day. They are the exception, and they alone will escape. Now, to understand the categories he's using here, we need a biblical view of history. You need a biblical view of history. The Bible divides history into two ages. There's this present age, which is characterized biblically by darkness, symbolizing sin. And there is the new age of God's kingdom, characterized by light. Okay, that is all you need to know to pass GCSE level biblical history. A-level biblical history reveals that these two ages don't actually neatly follow one another. They, in fact, overlap. So the new age of the kingdom has already begun, with the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, but it hasn't yet come in all its fullness. And also, the old age of this present darkness is still going on. So these two ages actually overlap. Let me give you some examples. Luke 1 verse 78. John the Baptist's dad says, referring to the coming of Jesus, that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. Now that light has begun to shine. So 1 John 2 verse 8 says, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And 1 Peter 2:9 addresses those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. So the age of light has begun, but it awaits its full realisation. And meanwhile, the old age of darkness carries on. That's lesson one. Lesson two is a biblical view of humanity. A biblical view of humanity. Sociologists find umpteen different ways, don't they, to classify people. Whether it's by class, by occupation, by income, by expenditure, by ethnic origin, and on it goes. There are countless ways that the experts try to divide up the cake of society. God's view of humanity is refreshingly simple. There are just two groups. There's the children of light, and then the children of darkness. Those who belong to this present age of darkness, to the night, and those who belong to the age of God's kingdom, to the day or to the light. So from God's perspective, it is black and white. As God looks down on the wharf this evening, he sees just two categories of people, black and white. And we're not talking skin colour, but rather which age people belong to. There is no grey in the middle. Now, Paul writes to these young believers in Thessalonica in verse 5. He says, "You are all children of light, children of the day." All of them. He's addressing people who he described in chapter 1 as having accepted the gospel, as having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he includes himself in this grouping. He says, verse 5, "We are not of the night or darkness." To which group do you belong of those two groups? To the darkness or to the light? If you belong to the light, then the day of the Lord will not come on you like a thief in the night. That day of the Lord won't find you unprepared. Verse 4 begins, "But you," emphatic, "are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Like the rest of people, we have no idea when it is going to happen, but we do know that it will happen, and we're expecting it. And for us, it won't bring destruction. We will escape the judgment. So whether or not you're ready for the day of the Lord this evening depends on which age you belong to. It depends on your identity. Am I a child of light or am I a child of darkness? The answer to that question depends on our response to the gospel of Jesus, through which God calls people out of darkness into his marvellous light, as we've been singing even today. Now, all of that doesn't mean that we can just sit back as children of light and put our feet up. A businessman told me the other day that a colleague of his in the office is not involved in any church at all, just doesn't bother with church. But apparently this colleague made a commitment to Christ some 15, 20 years ago at an evangelistic meeting. And he seems to think that on that basis, he's okay. Job done. Get on with life. But verse 6 begins with a "so then." If we're children of light, this is how we should be living. There is a distinct lifestyle which should mark out the children of light. So verse 6 says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Let us not sleep as others do. Sleep then is out for the children of light. Let us not sleep as others do. It's very clear. Sell your bed. Sell your PJs. Is that what this is saying? Well, I hope not, because I struggle with interrupted sleep, never mind with no sleep. The New Testament speaks of sleep in three ways. Firstly, there's literal physical sleep that you do when you stick your PJs on. Secondly, there is sleep as a picture of death. So we had that last time we were in Thessalonians. And thirdly, there's sleep as a state of spiritual doziness, of spiritual dullness. All three senses actually come up in verses 6 to 11. So you've got to have your wits about you. And you can only determine which is being meant by the context. Now, verse 6 is obviously sleep in the third sense, of being spiritually inattentive, being spiritually dull. So verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and let us be sober." Let us keep awake. It means staying alert spiritually, staying on our toes, being watchful. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? The last line of that, Jesus applies the story with these words. He says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour." Watch. Word translated watch, same word we have here, translated keep awake. In Colossians 4 verse 2, Paul highlights prayer as a key component of being watchful. So he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. So that's what he means by keeping awake, keeping spiritually alert and watchful. And he says, keep awake and be sober. Be sober. Well, the command to be sober doesn't just mean avoiding getting drunk. It means being self-controlled, not being ruled by ungodly passions and desires. And you actually get that pair together, being sober, being watchful, comes up together also in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, where we're commanded this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Well, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Paul is saying this soberness, this watchfulness should mark us out as children of light. Just as sleeping, getting drunk in a literal sense, just as those things are things that people tend to do at night, verse 7, so being spiritually sleepy and being ruled by ungodly passions and desires, those are marks of people who belong to the age of darkness. But verse 8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And he goes on to explain how that involves keeping our armour on. So verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So rather than just being ruled by our lusts and our passions, sober people are people who have put on the armour of God. We're to stay alert and ready for action, ready for spiritual battle. Just contrast the following two people. One is a businessman staggering home from West India Quay from Wetherspoons late on a Friday night. Sadly, a familiar picture, completely off his trolley, barely able to stand up, out of control. The other is an SAS soldier in full combat gear, awaiting the order to go in and begin a mission behind enemy lines. Well, spiritually speaking, the children of darkness are like that businessman. Out of control, spiritually at the mercy of the enemy. And spiritually speaking, we should be like that SAS soldier. As distinct and different as that soldier to the businessman. Equipped with faith, love and hope, alert, constantly ready for action. Well, if like the majority of the believers in Thessalonica, if like them, you're like that soldier, the point is to keep going. But for some of them, and perhaps for some of us, these words will come as a call to wake up, as a call to sober up, and to start actually living as the children of light that we are, rather than being no different to the children of darkness around us. So distinct living. And that distinct living is in keeping not just with our identity as children of light, but also with our destiny. Our destiny. So verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Children of the light are heading not for wrath, not for the sudden destruction we read about in verse 3, but rather for salvation. Salvation is the term Paul uses to describe the complete package of blessings that God has prepared for us as the children of light. The heart of this salvation is union with Christ. So verse 10 says that so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We might live with him. Union with Christ. Remember I was saying that sleeping is used three ways in these verses? In verse 10, it's using sleep as a picture of death, as we saw last time in chapter 4, verse 13. So this is saying this, that God's purpose is that whether we are alive or dead, whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, his purpose is that we should live together with Christ. So nothing can break our union, our relationship with Jesus Christ, not even death. In fact, death will actually make possible the fullest enjoyment of that relationship. Well, contrast that fate with the fate of the children of darkness. who we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians, we read that they're going to be not united with the Lord, but separated from the Lord, shut out from his presence. Union on the one hand, separation on the other. If we're children of light, this is our destiny. Not wrath, but salvation. Not separation, but union with Christ. And that destiny is an incentive to live accordingly. Have you ever read Dickens's Great Expectations? That's something you read since school days. I actually bought Dickens's complete works a few years ago in a second-hand bookshop, and since then they have been fantastic shelf decoration. Beautiful, 22 volumes I think it is, read, wonderful. Never read a single one of them. But during paternity leave, having all this time on my hands, fantastic, I actually got into Great Expectations. Now if you've read it, you may remember that Pip, the main character, is an orphan, and he's brought up by his older sister, who has married a blacksmith. And they're very common folk, and Pip is lined up to take over in the blacksmith's forge. But then one day, Pip comes into a fortune through an anonymous benefactor. And he is destined now to be a gentleman. He has great expectations. So he goes off and he buys a new set of clothes, and he heads off to London to begin his new life. And on arrival in London, he begins his education in the behaviour and the manners that fit a gentleman. So his common ways, his common manners are no longer appropriate for his new identity and his new destiny. Now, I don't know the end of the story, I'm only halfway through, so don't tell me if you've read the whole thing. But so with us, if we've been called out of darkness to become children of light, so with us. Notice that as with Pip, these blessings and these great expectations that we have as children of light, they are all of grace. But in our case, not from an anonymous benefactor, but from God himself. Things that God has destined us for. A couple of weeks ago, we were getting very excited, I think, about prepositions. Weren't we? I was. Prepositions are wonderful little fellas. And they make great friends. Okay, they breed like bunny rabbits in the New Testament. You get at least one, in 4 out of 5 verses in the New Testament. And they're very significant. So prepositions are worth getting to know. Okay? You need to have them on your side. Here are two that we've got to say a brief hello to. Verse 9, through. Isn't that a great little preposition? Through. The Greek word is dia, D-I-A, which is found in English words like diarrhea, meaning to flow through. I'm sorry, it's the only sound I could think of. To flow through. Moving on swiftly. Salvation, then, we read, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the means by which salvation comes to us. It is through Jesus. Very significant preposition. Comes through him, through what he has done for us. Someone was telling me this week that apparently Muslims and Jews and Christians all worship the same God and are heading for heaven. Well, our little friend here, the preposition through, says that that view is wrong. That salvation comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. The other friend we need to say hello to briefly is in verse 10. For. Isn't that wonderful? For. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Christ died for us, that's to say, in our place, as our substitute. So bearing the wrath that verse 9 spoke of, so that we might experience salvation instead. Dying our death, so that we might live. So the destiny that we have as the children of light, it's not ours as a reward for living as children of light. It is ours because of what God has done for us through Jesus, who died for us. Well, where does all this leave us this evening? Well, exactly where we ended up at the end of chapter 4. 4 verse 18, you'll remember. Well, have a look down at it. 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And 5 verse 11 ends, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing." What are we to encourage one another to do? Well, surely to do what he's just been talking about. We're to encourage one another to stay awake as the children of light, to be sober, to live as children of light. And presumably such encouragement is not just in our prayers for one another, not just in our example, but also in our words. It's also in what we say to one another. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Is that reflected in what we talk about together? Or does our conversation actually just cover exactly the same topics as the rest of those around us who are children of darkness? The weather, work, films, football. Obviously, we don't want to be so intense that we never speak about anything except what pertains to spiritual encouragement. That would be very intense. But perhaps it should feature a little bit more in our conversations. I don't know. In Pilgrim's Progress, hint, if you Sunday week, Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember that Christian and Hopeful come to a place called Enchanted Ground, where people are in danger of getting sleepy. And it actually quotes verse 6 of our chapter here. How do they stay awake? How do Christian and Hopeful stay awake? "Now then," said Christian, "to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse." One line of the song that Christian goes on to sing says, "Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake." That's how we stay awake. So does our conversation as believers, does it serve to keep one another spiritually awake? Notice secondly that we are to encourage one another. So the application of this passage is not actually, I need to stay awake, I need to make sure I stay spiritually awake, given I'm a child of light. That's not actually the application here. The application is, which other child of light do I need to encourage to stay awake? That's the application. Which other child of light do I need to encourage to stay awake? So who can I ring up, or who can I write to, or meet up with for a coffee, or have round for a meal, to encourage them to stay awake, so that we can encourage one another to stay awake? The assumption here is we all need that sort of encouragement. Just like if you're driving in the car on a very long journey on the motorway, you need someone in the passenger seat, don't you, next to you, to talk to you, to keep you awake. So the Christian life is a long journey, and we need to help one another to stay awake spiritually. Now that sort of encouragement, it doesn't necessarily mean 20 questions about the other person's private life and their quiet times, but rather simply talking together about spiritual realities, about our identity, about our destiny. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no mention here explicitly of evangelism. You might have expected him to have said, "The day of the Lord's coming, so get out and warn those who are heading for destruction." Doesn't actually say that. Instead, he says our first concern should be to encourage one another as children of light, to encourage one another to keep going and to stay awake. Why doesn't he mention evangelism? Well, presumably because if we don't stay spiritually awake, then we're not going to be any good at all as a witness anyway to those still in darkness. So that's got to be our priority, to encourage one another to stay awake. But presumably also because warning others is just part of love, which we are commanded to do in this passage. And if I love someone, I'm going to be concerned for their eternal salvation if they're still in darkness. Well, 80 days that change the world. This day of the Lord will change everything and forever. If you're a child of light this evening, that day holds no fear for you. It will bring salvation. So let's keep encouraging one another to live as the children of light. But if you're still in darkness, then you have every reason to be afraid. That day will bring sudden destruction and eternal separation from God. But if even now you accept that salvation that comes through Jesus, who died for us, then today will be the most significant day of your life on earth. the day that changed your world forever. Well, let's pray together. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, let's respond to what the Lord has said in his word. Escape on the day of the Lord comes to all those who trust in the Lamb who was slain. So let's stand and praise him together as the music starts.